I'd like to begin today by thanking all of you for the opportunity to speak here this morning. Your pastor, staff, and everyone involved have done a wonderful job of making my wife Gay and I feel very welcomed here. I'm going to start this morning by telling you just a little bit about myself. Being a pastor is not my first career. I started off in broadcast journalism, graduating from the University of South Florida in 1994. After working for the ABC News affiliate in Tallahassee, I went to work for my father's computer company. I was married in 2000 to my wife, Gay, after meeting her on AOL. To the younger people in the audience, AOL is kind of what was Facebook back in the 1990s. In 2003, I began to feel like God was calling me to do something different, and that something different was to go into ministry. But I had to fight with God for a little while first, and it took more than a year for me to realize that I was fighting a losing battle. And so in 2005, I began my studies at Wake Forest Divinity School in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And everything was going along fine until December 2007. I came back from class one night, and my wife said I needed to take her to the hospital. She had some sores on her legs that weren't healing. Turns out those sores were MRSA, a bacteria resistant to many antibiotics. And in a matter of days, my wife went from being just fine to being in a fight for her life. God and I had some pretty serious talks during this time, I admit. Here we were, we had left everything we had. We had left our home, we had left good jobs, our friends, and our family to follow what God was calling us to do. Why was this happening to us? Would Gay even survive? And if she did, how would we ever handle this financially? That brings us to today's text, one of the four texts chosen for this Sunday in Lent. It's one of those stories that if we're completely honest with ourselves, we have to say we don't like very much. And in fact, more than one commentary suggested not preaching on this text at all. So why do it? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. The first is that your pastor told me you were in a sermon series that talks about how our lives as Christians are both an inward and outward journey. The text from Numbers today talks about a people who are on a literal journey, a journey out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. But there's always inward journeys that go along with those outward journeys. And they were on such a journey from fear into faith. The second, and perhaps the most important reason to preach on this text, is that John used it to introduce what is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And if it's good enough for John, it ought to be good enough for us, don't you think? So let's spend a little time unpacking and see what this troublesome passage has to say to us as Christians in 2018. Let me set the stage for you. For those of you who may not have grown up in church, this story is part of what we call the Israelites' exodus, or their departure out of slavery in Egypt. God is leading his people to a promised land, and let his presence be known among them through a column of cloud to guide them during the day and a column of fire to give them light and guide them at night. Now, you would think that the Israelites would be pleased to be out of slavery and that the visible presence of God among them would strengthen their faith. But it did not take long before the people started complaining. They started complaining about the food. They started complaining about lack of water. And they even started complaining about their leader, Moses. To put this in modern day terms that us Baptists understand, I call these complainers the Back to Egypt Committee. They actually think that they would be better off being back in Egypt. The complaints continue, and when they finally reach the promised land, they become afraid there too. They say the inhabitants are just too big, their cities are too well fortified. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, say that if God has given us this land, no enemy can hold it. But as a result of Israel's lack of faith, Israel will wander in the wilderness for another 40 years, and Joshua and Caleb will be the only adults, living adults, that will enter it. Today's story is the last of five complaint stories that are told about the Exodus. But this time it's different. This time the complaints are not only against food and water and Moses, the complaints are also against God. The Israelites are saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Let me ask you a question. Did they have food or didn't they? This food, we don't have any food, but this food is awful. Seems that they do, they just don't like it very much. The food that God has provided them is manna. And we hear about that earlier in the story of the Exodus. We don't know exactly what it is, and it's obvious that the Israelites don't either, because the word manna translates literally, "What is it?" It was a substance that fell in the night, was gathered up by the Israelites in the morning, and was said to taste like cakes made with oil or honey. But whatever it was obvious that the Israelites are getting tired of it. Now, here comes the part we don't like very much. We're told that God sends poisonous snakes to bite the people, and that many of them die. The interesting thing here is that the word poisonous is actually the Hebrew word seraph, the root word for the word seraphim, a word used to describe angelic beings that Isaiah sees around God's throne in his call narrative in Isaiah 6. The word is thought to mean something like burning or fiery or something having the appearance of fire. And in this passage, many scholars think it is there to describe the burning sensation that is felt in the area around the snake bite. Whatever the case, it may have a serious effect on the way some of us think about the seraphim as angelic beings. Hearing the word used to describe the poisonous serpents here means that they may not be quite as cherub-like as many of us like to think. Obviously, the snakes get the people's attention, and the Back to Egypt Committee calls another meeting with Moses. They say they have sinned against God and against Moses with their complaints, and they ask Moses to do one of the things he does best. They ask him to pray an intercessory prayer for them, to ask God to take the serpents away. I find it very interesting that God chooses to answer this prayer in his own way. He doesn't take the serpents away at all. Instead, he instructs Moses to make another seraph snake and set it on a pole. Everyone who looks at this snake will live. Now, interestingly, that means that in this passage, serpents represent both death and life. But at least one more question remains. What exactly is this snake on a pole? It cannot be an image of God. Any image of God would be an idol and would be prohibited by the second commandment. In ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, representations of snakes were often used as symbols for various deities, but they were mostly dangerous ones, with only the occasional bringers of healing and fertility. But this does little to help explain exactly what this serpent is here. And so as you may be beginning to figure out, this troubling story leaves us with more questions than answers. At least in this text, God is not as safe or as comfortable as we would like him to be. And at other times in the Exodus, things start to get downright scary. And that brings us to the first thing that we can learn from this story. Our own Christian journeys to the promised land may get uncomfortable at times. The road may be rocky, it may be steep. And sometimes when this happens, people will tell you, well, you obviously must not be in God's will, because you're in God's will, everything just goes perfectly. Scripture, however, does not support that argument. Consider Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers and then wrongfully jailed on his journey to becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt. Not an easy trip. David was afraid of being killed by King Saul for years before becoming Israel's greatest king. And as I shared earlier, my own family's journey was filled with pain and suffering, but God provided. Thanks to hospital grants, the hospital took care of the majority of our medical bills, which totaled nearly $100,000. As the story of the Exodus shows, if someone remains under stress, or even just remains uncomfortable for an extended period of time, they become afraid. At the beginning, they were afraid of Pharaoh and his pursuing armies. They were afraid of dying of thirst. They were afraid of dying of starvation or being annihilated by the people living in the promised land. And in today's story, it's obvious they were afraid of the snakes. And fear is a very powerful thing. It can make us behave irrationally and do things that we would normally never do. I'll give you an example of something that happened in our own country. After the attack on Pearl Harbor, we became so afraid that Japanese Americans would become spies for Japan that we sent 110,000 Japanese Americans to what the U.S. government called concentration camps. Congressman John Rankin said on December 15, 1941, "I'm for catching every Japanese in America, Alaska, and Hawaii right now and putting them in concentration camps." End quote. Most of those families lost their homes, lost their businesses, lost their jobs, simply because they had Japanese ancestry. This is the kind of thing that can happen when we allow fear to control our actions. So what do? How do we keep going when the going gets tough? Mark Twain has a great quote that says something like, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of fear. Unless someone has been afraid, he cannot be said to be courageous." I think we can take that same saying and replace the word fear with the word faith. Because you see, in the Bible, the word faith is often more about trust than it is about belief. Moses didn't challenge the people of Israel to believe in some doctrine about God. What Moses' goal was simply for the people to move forward, trusting that God, the God who said, "Fear not," would take care of them on their journey and lead them to a new land. With that in mind, it would be accurate to say that being a Christian is not as much about what you believe as who you believe in. And we could take that even one step further using Mark Twain's quote. We could say, "Faith is not the absence of fear, it is the mastery of fear. Unless someone has first been afraid, he cannot be said to have faith." Finally, the Israelites were longing for the good old days, especially the Back to Egypt committee. They were longing for the way things were. I hate to tell you, but most of the time, the good old days actually aren't all that good. People tend to remember the good and not the bad. Again, we'll use our own country's example. When people talk about we need to get back to the good old days, when exactly would that be? Back to the founding of this country, when a large portion of our population was owned by another portion? Perhaps after the Civil War. Ladies, you willing to give up your right to vote? Maybe the early 20th century, where more than 2 million school-aged children were working 50 to 80 hours a week in sweatshops. How about the era of segregation, when we failed to live up to our ideals that all men are created equal? Then there's Vietnam, the gas shortages of the 1970s, the Cold War of the 80s. And so when exactly are the good old days? The answer is never. Because it's not the good old days that people are really longing for. What they want is for things to stop changing. They want things to be familiar and stable. And so once again, the problem is fear. Fear of change, and that often leads to the most often heard excuse a modern day church gives. It stops it dead in its tracks. I'm sure you've all heard it before. Well, that's interesting, but we've never done it that way before. Think about all of this the next time that you or your church feels called by God to do something. Don't stop because you encounter resistance. Don't stop because you are afraid. Don't stop because God is doing a new thing. Instead, press on. Because there is one thing that I am absolutely sure of today, and that is that the good old days are never as good as the promised land. Finally, we need to understand just how this text fits in with John 3:16 and with Lent in general. The verses preceding John 3:16 read, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Christians, the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness foreshadows the events of Good Friday and Easter. For Moses, the image of death lifted on a pole is a serpent. New life given through an instrument of death. For Christians, it is God's own Son that brings life to a new world poisoned by sin. Just as new life came through suffering in the desert, eternal life comes through the suffering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that's one thing we can never forget. Sometimes Christians move too quickly from the celebration of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday straight to Easter Sunday. We skip over all of the poison that comes in between. The poison of Judas' betrayal. The poison of the disciples falling asleep and ultimately abandoning Jesus. The poison of an illegal trial, the poison of a convicted criminal being released instead of Jesus. And ultimately, the poison of the world's rejection of the greatest gift ever given, God's only Son. Now, all of this poison should kill us. We should all die. But Jesus took all of this poison, all of this sin, all of this venom, and made anti-venom out of it. His resurrection on Easter Sunday, the conquering of death, proves that he is someone who is worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust. He conquered death so that all of us who believe in him also conquer death and receive eternal life. Would you pray with me, please? Loving and merciful God, we come before you this morning to say that we're sorry. We're sorry for all the times that we have failed to trust in you, for all the times that we have allowed fear to govern our actions, for all the times we have failed to live up to the example we see in the life and teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, most of all, we thank you for your grace. Grace which covers all of these sins. Grace which means we get to spend all of eternity in your loving embrace. Lord, the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ, is a gift that we can never repay. And so we simply say thank you. We say thank you and that we'll try to do better. Try to do better as we move forward. To not let fear be our guide, but instead to move forward in faith. Faith in the one who makes all of this possible, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.